Well, we are going to continue on our previous theme of, to a degree, evangelism as we study through the book of Philippians. Our last series was really focused on outreach, but we want to continue that momentum and not just kind of leave it by the wayside. There are going to be some great gospel passages in this book, but this morning is just going to be an introduction, okay? Next week is when we'll begin actually looking at the text of Philippians. So today, we're going to be reading about the beginning of the church at Philippi, which occurred during Paul's second missionary journey. And I titled it, The Serious Business of Heaven. If you haven't heard that phrase, it's a famous quote that we'll get to later in the message. But here's a map of that journey that Paul took. You can follow the red line there on the right, kind of northwest to the destination of Philippi, right up there. So this was right after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where the church leaders decided on which Jewish customs God wanted to be prescribed for new Gentile converts to Christianity. And Paul and Silas embarked on this trip to inform the churches of the council's decision. They were planning on going up into the area of Bithynia, which is kind of far top right there, but it says that the Holy Spirit did not permit them. Instead, Paul had a vision of a man appealing to him to come to Macedonia, which is kind of northern Greece, and he concluded that God was calling him there to preach the gospel. And on the way, they passed through this city of Philippi. Now, this was a very prominent Roman colony, modeled after Rome itself. And like Rome, its official language was Latin rather than the more common Greek. Many Roman soldier veterans were given land there, and Roman citizens paid no taxes, which would be really nice, wouldn't it? Now, it wasn't an enormous city. It was only about 800 yards across, or think 8 football fields. Some of the things that made it important were its agriculture, its prime location for commerce. It had gold and silver mines, and it was famous for its school of medicine. And even though there were many temples to many pagan gods there, the dominant religion was Roman emperor worship, which was typically compulsory. This is why Paul and his companions got in trouble for teaching that there was another king, Jesus, to whom we owe our allegiance. So we pick up the story in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. It's on page 925 in your pew Bibles, but I'm going to have these first passages up on the screen for you. So let's read this together. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's stop there for now. And we know that there were probably not many Jews living in Philippi because they didn't seem to have a synagogue. Jewish law said that in order to have a synagogue, there had to be a minimum of 10 male heads of households who were regular attenders. Apparently, Philippi didn't have that. So when that was the case, it was prescribed for the Jews to find a place of prayer under the open sky, and even preferably by a river or the sea. This is what Paul and his friends looked for when they went outside the city on the Sabbath. And sure enough, they found some women gathered to pray. They would also typically read from the law and the prophets. They would discuss it, and ideally they would hope to hear from a traveling Jewish teacher. Lydia was a dyer of purple fabric from Thyatira, and she became Paul's first convert there, and she was baptized along with all her household. Verse 14 says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. We don't know exactly how, but we know that the Holy Spirit is actively involved whenever someone turns to the Lord in faith. Let's look at a few verses that talk about this. John 3:8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit here is credited with birthing people spiritually. The biblical word for that is regeneration, and it means getting a new nature and a new life. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 3, 2-5, Paul writes, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So again, we see the role of the Spirit here. And lastly, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-6, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So how did the gospel come to them? What contributing factors led to their belief? Well, I count about seven different ones here. Let's look at them. The first, the gospel came through verbal communication. Now, you may have heard the phrase, you know, that says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Have you heard that? I don't agree with that. The gospel message alone provides the seed or the content that is essential, that must be believed. You know, just living a virtuous life, that can complement it, that can reinforce it or adorn that, but living a virtuous life is not in itself sufficient. It can water the seed, but it can never, ever replace the seed, right? So, verbally communicate. Second, it came in the power of God. As we've looked at before, the seed of the gospel has an incredible inherent power. It carries with it no mere human authority, but the authority of God. Oftentimes, God authenticated the authority of his gospel message by performing signs and miracles and wonders as an external witness. Okay? It also came, as we're talking about, in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides an internal witness to the truthfulness of the gospel. Many times I've heard people say that when they heard the gospel for the very first time, it just rang true. It just rang true to them deep inside. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit can soften people's hearts, open our hearts, fertilize the soil of our hearts, if you will, so that soil is more receptive to the seed of the gospel. Fourth, it came with full conviction. In order to see your need for a Savior, you must first feel conviction regarding your sin. And you must embrace the fact that Jesus is the only solution for your sin. Fifth, it came with observable good character. Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians to painstakingly remind them of the absolute stellar integrity of their words and their actions and their motives. You know, if our lives, as we're out trying to share Christ with people, if our lives lack integrity, sincerity, humility, and consistency, then the impact of our gospel message is going to be undermined. Sixth, it came amid much affliction. Now, this isn't essential for belief, but it certainly adds to the gospel's credibility. Sharing the gospel cost Paul and his companions. There was great risk involved. And nobody was getting rich or famous off this missionary trip. Paul says that they worked day and night so as not to be a burden to any of them. And lastly, it came with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Even amid much hardship, these new believers experienced tremendous joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And this was a powerful evidence that their conversion was genuine. In Acts, it says that Lydia was already a worshiper of God, the God of the Old Testament. And that foundation also undoubtedly played a part in her readiness to believe. You know, in the ancient world, I learned that there are Jewish inscriptions that indicate that 80% of Gentile God-fearers were women. So whenever you read the term God-fearer in the New Testament throughout the Roman Empire, 80% of them were women. Her hometown of Thyatira was famous for its purple dye. It was a very lucrative commodity in the ancient world. It's speculated that as an artisan of this trade, she was very well off, enough to invite these missionaries into her home, which became an outpost for the gospel in Philippi. So we see from these very small beginnings, the church at Philippi began. Now, Philippi, or the book of Philippians was probably written in the mid-50s or mid-60s, depending on where it was written from, largely as a thank you letter to the church there for its support and generosity toward Paul. And it was most likely written from prison. Paul was in prison, probably in Rome, or it could have been Caesarea or Ephesus. We don't know for sure. But it touches on topics, pretty relevant topics to us all, like joy, unity, humility, affliction, warning, the gospel, life transformation, and contentment. And so this morning, I'd just like to take the remainder of our time to talk about that very first theme, the theme of joy, because it's so prominent throughout the book of Philippians. As I mentioned, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's also an emotion that Scripture commands. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." And Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And as we continue reading through chapter 16 of Acts, we're going to see one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible. Okay? So why don't we continue on? We've got a lengthy passage here. We're going to read verses 16 to 40, page 925 in your Bible. This is about Paul and Silas in prison. Okay? Starting with verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, I'm not going to unpack this story in a lot of detail this morning. Let me just recap. Just because somebody had a demon, just because they cast out this demon, which literally means a python spirit, Paul and Silas are dragged before the city magistrates. Then they are stripped and illegally beaten with long wooden rods. Roman beatings were brutal and merciless. The person who beat them was called a lictor. Here's a actual carving of three Roman lictors. The first one with the axe head was for cases of capital punishment. And, you know, if you're probably familiar, the Jews, in their culture, they were prohibited from inflicting more than 40 stripes or blows on somebody. But there was no such law in the Roman Empire. They were unrestricted in regard to the number of lashes, and they probably inflicted many, many more blows than that, than 40. So after this beating, Paul and Silas are thrown into the innermost part of the prison. And archaeologists say that this is most likely the actual remains of that prison. Their feet are fastened in stocks. Now, these were not your typical foot restraints that you might be imagining right now. These were Roman stocks. And the prisoners' legs were spread apart as far as possible in order to produce the most painful cramping possible. And it's midnight. They're probably cold, bleeding, and bruised, throbbing in pain, exhausted, hungry, and extremely uncomfortable in their stocks. And what are they doing? They're praying, but that's not all. They are singing hymns to God. And all the other prisoners are listening. Of course, they have no choice, right? That's not natural. That is supernatural. I'm sure all these prisoners, they're just completely dumbfounded and perplexed. But brothers and sisters, I am convinced that Supernatural joy is one of our greatest apologetics for God and the gospel. Now, an apologetic, it's just an attractive reason to believe. It's when a non-Christian looks at a Christian and says, you know, I don't know what you've got, but I want it. I want it. Paul and Silas's joy had nothing to do with their circumstances, obviously. It had nothing to do with how they felt. It had nothing to do with any success regarding their mission to Philippi. I mean, if anything, their imprisonment appeared to be a great setback and failure. They had no reason for any hope or optimism regarding what was going to happen the next morning to them. All they had was their faith in God, the presence of God, and the promises of God. And that was enough to compel them to sing praises to God in a dark, damp dungeon. I mean, can you envision yourself doing that under those circumstances? I can't. Because all my life, I have tended to be more of a glass half empty person, more of a, just in my flesh, naturally more of a melancholy personality. You know, it's just not in me. It never has been. But that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of Perry. I don't have to manufacture it. I just need to yield to the Holy Spirit and let Him produce it. I still have a long way to go, but my habit of praying and just singing songs to God periodically throughout my day has grown. I've been able to be joyful even in the midst of just hard and discouraging times. As I said before, joy in God is one of our most powerful apologetics to a lost world. Because everything that the world relies on for joy can be taken away. Jobs, health, homes, status, savings, possessions, family, friendships, they can all go away in a single day, just like we see in Job's life. David, he writes in his day about people who are searching for joy and what is good and lasting. I mean, just like, you know, times haven't changed. Just like today, everybody in the world is looking for joy and happiness. And David's prayer points them as to where they can find it. I love this passage, Psalm 4. Oh, that's the guys in prison singing praises to God. Psalm 4, 6 to 7 says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound.'" People are searching for happiness. And where does David tell them to look? At us. At us, God is telling this lost and weary world to look at the joy of His people. Why? Because we have a joy that transcends circumstances. It even says that our joy is greater than the best of all circumstantial joys. That's what, when their grain and new wine abound. God lifting up the light of His face upon us is an idiom for His smile, God's favor. God is saying that living under His smile in a dungeon is better than living in the greatest of material abundance without that smile. These people aren't asking, who will tell us some good? They're saying, who will show us some good? They want to see it. They don't want to just hear about it. The darker and more dissatisfied this world gets, the more our joy will shine like a beacon. Are you living under the smile of God? Do you see it with eyes of faith? And does that cause you to sing and sing through the raging storms of this life? I didn't really know my wife, Katie, at all before she was saved. But she tells me that she was not a happy person. In fact, she was pretty grim, dour, pessimistic toward the world and toward life. How many people like that do you know? The world's full of them. She would say that she seldom, if ever, smiled. And in college, she worked food service in the dorms, punching people's meal tickets when they had those as they entered the line to get their food. She never looked up. She never smiled. She never engaged with anyone. She was antisocial, depressed, maybe even cynical. Am I right, honey? This fallen world has that effect on people. It has that effect on me. It can drain you of your joy faster than green grass going through a goose. Okay? Just dwell on that picture for a moment. Amen? But when she got saved, the change was so radical, so immediate, and so obvious that the people in those food lines barely even recognized her. They were astounded because to them, she was like a completely different person overnight. Some even asked her what had happened. Why was she so joyful? Saints, I've probably said this before because I need to hear it. But our joy is a big deal to God, bigger than we think. In the Old Testament, God said to his people, the Israelites, in Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 48, because you did not serve the Lord your God, how? With joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. This is not talking about the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and all the otherites. This is talking about God's people. His chosen people. Wow. Now, I don't believe God will do those things to us since we are under the new covenant. But we can sure learn from this passage. Our joy is still a big, big deal to God. Many of us are not nearly as joy-filled as we ought to be. I mean, when was the last time that a non-Christian asked you to your face, why are you so darn joyful? In honesty, I can't recall a non-Christian ever asking me that. G.K. Chesterton once said, joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. It shouldn't be a secret. Joy should be at the visible forefront of our daily lives. Why? It's easy. Because our countenance, our attitude, our general mood, and our speech are a direct reflection upon our Savior, either for good or for bad. I forget that. Anybody else here forget that? And here's the verse, or here's the quote. C.S. Lewis famously said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Oh, I love that. It's the serious business of heaven. It is a big deal. But he also said that joy is not a given. It's not automatic. We've got to choose and pursue it. He said, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. Saints, we rub off on one another without even realizing it. You know, if you're often around pessimistic people, guess what? You're probably going to tend that direction. The same is true of hanging around joyful people. As I said, the words joy or rejoice are found in Paul's letter to the Philippians 16 times. And remember, this was penned by a man who was being indefinitely locked up in prison. A man who didn't just preach that we should rejoice in our trials, but who practiced it. 1 Peter 1:8 teaches that inexpressible joy is available to every true believer. It may not be your personality, it's still available to you. That means there is so much joy within our grasp that we would not have the ability to adequately express the fullness of it. The gospel message alone is enough to warrant and produce inexpressible joy in us. Still, it's a choice, isn't it? Always. That's why I have a quote taped in my Bible at the end of the book of Philippians. It's by A.B. Simpson, and it says this: "It is not to the honor of our gracious master that we should sit under juniper trees, hang our harps upon willows, and walk about the world in the shadow of death and despair. I won't be unhappy," said a fine old saint. "It is all I have to give to God, and I will praise him and glorify him." How? By a happy face and a radiant life. It's a choice. Now, there are times and seasons when sadness is appropriate. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep. But because of our union with Christ, his joy can now be our joy. Right after Jesus talks about abiding in him, he says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This is phenomenal. The source of my joy is not limited to me. I get his joy. And the God we serve is infinitely joyful, happy, optimistic. So how do you and I tap into that? 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord," that means if you're a Christian, "he has become one spirit with him," one spirit with the Lord. Again, this is mind-boggling. This means that Jesus' love and peace and joy belong to us literally and experientially. But all that joy, it's not just for us and for our benefit. Frederick W. Faber wrote this: "There are souls in this world which have the gift of finding joy everywhere and of leaving it behind them wherever they go." I love that. I want to be one of those people. Don't you? So how do we get it? It is certainly not about the power of positive thinking. Our joy has to have content. It has to be based on something, right? You can't just choose to have joy for no reason. That doesn't work. So what are some things that God says should be rich sources of joy for us? First and foremost is our salvation from hell. That's kind of a given. Verse 34 here says that the Philippian jailer was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Let me give you a few additional biblical sources of our joy. It's a bunch. One, rejoice in God's steadfast love and care. Two, rejoice in your future reward for being persecuted. Three, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Four, rejoice in your participation in the harvest. Five, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Six, rejoice in having been reconciled to God. Seven, rejoice by entering into the joy of others. We can do that. Eight, rejoice in the truth that we possess. Nine, rejoice in others who are walking in the truth. 10, rejoice in God's just judgments. 11, rejoice in your coming marriage to the Lamb. And 12, rejoice in the coming new creation. This is just for starters. Now, reading those is helpful, right? They give us legitimate reasons to rejoice, but maybe you're still not feeling it. For these verses to really cause joy to well up inside us, we've got to meditate on them. Our lives are too busy, too rushed, too surface. You know, we need the discipline of meditation to think about. You know, just pick one of these. Pick one and think about it and chew on it all day long. And realize that not one of those things is dependent on your present circumstances. Job, as you know, lost everything, his children, his wealth, his health. His body was racked in pain from sores and boils. Yet, what does he say? Job 6:10, "But it is still my comfort. I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." In other words, when there was literally nothing to rejoice in, Job still found joy in the fact that he didn't succumb to bitterness. He didn't curse God. He didn't deny his faith. And that sustained him. That gave him great joy. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was it that enabled Jesus to endure the horrific mental, physical, and spiritual torture of the cross? Joy. Joy. It was a joy that was multifaceted. Joy in vindicating God's name for having not yet judged Old Testament believers for their sin. Joy in triumphing over all of his enemies, including the devil. And joy in purchasing his eternal bride, the church. That's what got Jesus through the cross. So how does that practically apply to us? Well, if Jesus could find enough joy to endure the cross, then there should be ample joy available for anything that we go through in this life. I'd like to close with a quote by Timothy Keller. I think it'll give us a healthy perspective. He says, "The universe is an endless ocean of God's joy and glory. We are caught temporarily in a little drop of sadness here on earth, but eventually it will be removed." So Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God in a dungeon is really the perfect picture of our Christian life in this fallen world. Their trials were only temporary, and they provided an opportunity to display supernatural joy that was shocking, mesmerizing, and incredibly attractive. People got saved because of it. I mean, a church was born. What might God do through your supernatural joy and my supernatural joy? I mean, think about it. Nobody in the world wonders at our joy when our lives are prosperous, fun, and trouble-free, right? It's only when we're able to exhibit joy in the midst of trials and losses and pain and disappointments that people sit up and take notice. There are many who say who will show us some good. Band, you guys can come on up. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart, more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Let's pray. Father, we both know I am mainly preaching to myself this morning. I need this message perhaps more than anyone here. I so want to be like that guy who said, I will not be unhappy. It is all I have to give to God, and I will praise him and glorify him by a happy face and a radiant life. And Lord, as we study through this book of Philippians, I pray that we wouldn't miss Paul's heart. We wouldn't miss his amazing example. And we wouldn't miss out on the incredible impact that we can have here for the gospel simply by growing in our ability to express inexpressible joy that you say is within our grasp. May each of us experience the joy of hearing someone say to us, I don't know what you've got, but I want it. And may we then point them to you, the fountainhead of all our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.